I guess most of you are familiar with the journey, the road between, like, you're driving into Boat of Garton from Nethy Bridge from this side. And there's inevitably always a car coming in the other direction. And I think, actually, it might not be your experience. I think they wait. I think they know when I'm coming. They're around the corner. Somebody says, he's coming now, come out. Because when there's a car coming the other direction, it means that you can't drive into Boat of Garton across that bridge and up the hill in the middle of the road. You have to stay in the lane on the left-hand side. Now, that's not ordinarily a problem, but it's a problem there because on the left-hand side, just in at the kerb, there are potholes there. There are potholes that are so deep, I sometimes think maybe the councils are hoping that we'll strike oil or something. There are manhole covers that are depressed, there are sunken drains. And so on the left-hand side, when you're driving into Boat of Garton, if you have to stay in the lane, the left-hand side of the car, the tyres there are having a very different experience to the tyres on the right-hand side of the car. The tyres on the right-hand side of the car, this is going somewhere, stick with it. The tyres on the right-hand side of the car are going smoothly across nice, well, you know, tarmac road. The cars on the left, sorry, the wheels on the left, they're going crash, bump, whack. Two, part of the same entity, on the same journey, heading for the same destination, but having two entirely different experiences of what that journey feels like. Both legitimate, both real, but very different. Now, in the Christian life, some of us are in that right-hand wheel, where life is smooth, it's easy, everything's going relatively well. But some of us are in the left-hand wheel, and your life is just going whack, crash, you're getting pounded. And it feels like maybe the tire's about to burst, the suspension's going to break, the whole thing is potentially going to fall apart. And the time it takes to go from being one side to the other is just a few minutes in the Christian life. Probably most of us here, for most of the time, have a fairly smooth existence. But we have brothers and sisters across the world for whom life is really difficult. And it's just one experience of crashing after another. And a lot of that is down to the corruption of humanity. This is where Micah starts. First six chapters of Micah, we're getting just a straight prophecy. Remember, the prophets are characterized in Scripture by this phrase that the word of the Lord came to them. The prophet's not there to tell the future. The prophet is there to speak the word of God to the people for that time, for that day. When we get to chapter 7, if anybody listening to Micah has thought, this guy sounds a bit detached from all of this. You know, to stand up and to proclaim judgment on God's people, not just God's own people, but on the whole nation. You know, he seems a little bit cold. When you get to chapter 7, what we get is an insight into Micah's own heart and how this affects him. And he is deeply distressed by having to share this woe is me. I become as when summer fruit's been gathered, when grapes have been gleaned, there's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Micah is mourning. And the heart of his response, which is a lament, the heart of it is to ask the question, how do those who remain as believers in God? Now, in Scripture, those who are believers in a culture which doesn't honor God, they're often known as the remnant of believers. What does it mean to be the remnant of God's people in a society that is godless, in a world that looks to all appearances like it's going to pot? What does it mean to be the remnant, to be faithful to God's people? And the picture of the man going to the harvest and he's looking for figs, and of course that points us forward to Jesus. The figs represent Israel, or the fig tree represents Israel, and he goes to this tree that he's looked, and there's nothing there. He looks for the yield that should be there, and there isn't anything, so it causes him to lament. I'm looking round in Judah and in Israel to the north, says Micah. I'm looking round and I don't see any sign in these people that they are close to God, that they're following God, that they're walking in God's ways. There's no sign. And specifically, what he says is, this, I don't want to put words in his mouth, but I think this haunts him. He looks round. The godly has gone. The godly has perished from the earth. Who are the godly? The godly are the people who are loved by God and who love God in return. Last week, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the verse everybody knows from Micah, part of loving God is to love the mercy of God and to share that mercy around about us. And Micah's looking at his country, and it's not that far removed from the world we live in today, and he doesn't see any of that. It's gone. The Greeks used to have a legend, a Greek mythology, a man called Diogenes who searched through the land one night with a lantern looking for one righteous person. And I've long believed that these myths are usually based on some kind of historical fact. Abraham, Genesis chapter 18 from verse 22 onwards, Abraham pleads with God for the area around about Sodom and Gomorrah. Archaeologists tell us that there were probably about 500,000 people living there at the time. And Abraham pleads with God, if you find 50 righteous people, will you save them? And God says, yeah, I'll save them. And he gets them down, and he gets them down, and he gets to 10 people. If I can find 10 righteous people amongst this 500,000, will you spare them? And God says, yes, I'll spare them. And he can't find them. They would have been saved. Same is true, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, Jeremiah 5, verse 1, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares if you can find one man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Ezekiel, I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Micah is not alone. Looking for one righteous person, salt and light has gone from God's people. And then he breaks down the next, we're only looking at the first seven verses, and then we'll jump to the end. It breaks down in these first seven verses what a godless society then looks like, how it progresses. The first thing is that there's a danger to society. These are dangerous times. Micah didn't write Psalm 12, but the words are the same, or the words are similar. Save, Lord, the godly one has gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. The summary that he gives is in the second half of verse 2. The godly has perished from the earth. There's no one upright among mankind. Consequence, they all lie in wait for blood. All of them. They all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts the other with a net. It's bleak. As Micah looks around, no wonder he's broken by this as he looks around. And the source of it is largely government. The words that he uses there, government officials, judges, princes, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. They don't even have to hide it. They're doing it all in plain sight because there's no threat to them, because the godly are not there. They're taking, they're taking bribes. They're doing everything evil. And they're doing it, Micah's bordering in sarcasm here when he says that they do it well. You translate that and say that they do evil efficiently. And it weaves together. I read this week about a man, a Chinese evangelist in China, an evangelist. And the government sent people round to his house, and they attacked him. They broke into his house, and they beat him with sticks and bars for about half an hour. His wife phoned for an ambulance and was told by the operator that she had been ordered that should she phone for an ambulance, she was not to send one. That had come from another place in the hierarchy. That's what it means when it says it is woven together. They do evil, they do it well, they do it efficiently. It's coordinated. One of the things we lament, of course, in a lot of organizations is the lack of what we call joined up thinking. They don't have that problem. They've got it sorted. So that's the first thing. There's danger in society. There's the ruin of the nation because judgment comes upon them. The best of them is like a briar. You know, when you're walking through thorns and it can tear your clothes to shreds, that's what these people are like. The most upright is a thorn hedge. But the judgment of God comes. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Now the reason this is difficult for Micah is that this judgment, these hard days that are coming, he's talking about the future exile to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar will come and raise Jerusalem to the ground, carry away some all the leadership potential. People like Daniel will be carried off to Babylon. The problem for Micah, the reason why it hurts him to the core, is that God's people, the believers, the remnant, are caught up in this. They're not given immunity. So when the judgment comes, when the hardship comes, you're all in it. Believers will suffer with the nation. So it leads to societal danger, it leads to the ruin of the nation, but also leads to this kind of relational breakdown because people can't now trust in Israel, their closest family and friends. Put no trust in a neighbour, have no confidence in a friend, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. The husband who can't speak to his wife honestly because she will then phone the authorities. Now, missionary societies and information that comes from people open doors, persecute the church, that's sadly not an unknown thing, fairly regular occurrence. People's families turn them into the authorities if they will show any faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the son treats the father with contempt, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, man's enemies are the men of his own house. So this is Micah looking around. That's his assessment of what he sees. It's not that far, but it's 2,500 years or so before us, but it's not that far removed in terms of the human heart from 21st century world. Extraordinary how technology advances, but the human heart remains the same. But Micah then gives his response, and this is the first sign of hope. So chapter 6 into chapter 7 has been this picture of society and the picture of God's judgment on it. But verse 7 is the point at which the hope comes. The pattern of Micah has been judgment, hope, judgment, hope. Don't despair. As for me, I will look to the Lord. It's emphatic, the I there. I, this is what I'm going to do. They can do what they like. They can. God will deal with them. I don't have the power to change that. But me, as for me in my house, I'm going to look to the Lord. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Again, it's not an unknown phenomenon. In fact, it's a regular phenomenon. I'm sure many of you have experienced it in your own lives. That in the hard times, when the chips are down, we confess our faith and our faith grows. That's what Micah does. He confesses his faith with a determined perseverance, recognizing that in a godless culture, faith often stands opposed, and it often means we stand alone. Even if it's just in the workplace or in the family home or in some conversation. We find ourselves often opposed and we find ourselves often isolated. But it grows. I will look to the Lord. It endures. He waits. Waiting is what we do when we can't, by our own powers, progress the situation in a positive direction. To wait upon the Lord is an expression of God's ability. I can't do this. God can do it. So I'll wait for God. God's ability contrasted with my inability to fix things. It can come out of desperation. Only God can help me. But it also speaks with a voice of confidence and expectation. Only God can help me, but he will come. He will appear. He will resolve it. And that assurance, my God will hear me. He has heard. He is close. He is near. He is personal. So these first seven verses, I suppose, really we can split into two kind of clauses. What, as God's people, we might face in the world. And secondly, where, therefore, we must stand. What we might face: loneliness, isolation, danger, injustice, taken to the edge of judgment. There is a school of teaching, unfortunately, that you find still alive and well in many aspects of Christianity that says God only wants to give you pleasant things. It's not his will that his people should ever suffer. And that, of course, is drivel. Micah stands against it. The whole of Scripture stands against it. We don't have time to turn it today, but Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 to 39, the great chapter of the Hall of Fame of Faith, where God talks about people, his faithful people who were tortured. Some of them were sawn in half, but they are commended for their faith. So when those times come upon us, where must you stand? I will look to the Lord. So that's the situation. We won't spend any time in verses 8 down to 17, where the hope begins to change for the nation. We just don't have time to do that. Verses 18 to 20, this is like the climax, if you like, the crescendo, the anthem of Micah's whole prophecy. And it's a most wonderful, one of the most beautiful hymns of praise in the whole of Scripture. Jonathan Edwards, who was an American theologian under whose preaching the revivals known as the Great Awakening broke out. Jonathan Edwards once went out into the woods to pray, 1737, he went out to pray to meet Jesus. And he wrote afterwards of that occasion, "I had a view that for me was extraordinary, a view of the glory of the Son of God. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent," language of the time, "and an excellency great enough to swallow up all other thoughts and all other conception." And it's that Micah is filled when he sees God in contrast to the world, and he sees who God is, and he sees what God will do, and he sees the hope that God is pouring into his life and the life of his nation. He is filled with this, I can't contain this praise. These people are still going to go to Babylon. They're still going to have all the rubbish times, but this exclamation, who is a God like you? And the answer, of course, is a rhetorical question: no one. There is no one like you, a God who is incomparable, a God against whom no one else even comes close. Specifically, what gives Micah that hope is, first thing he mentions is that God is a God who pardons iniquity. Now, the iniquity, the word is a word that means twisted, but it means not just the sin, but the guilt. I say to people on a regular basis, every day pretty much, that their sin is forgiven, but they drag the guilt. They drag it, but we seem to, it's a Scottish Presbyterian thing. I know you're not all Scottish, but Scottish Presbyterians, we do guilt better than anybody in the history of the world. We love to drag it around behind us. It's pardon. We can lay it down. We can cut. We don't have to cut that chain. Jesus has cut that chain. The word for pardoning is a word that means lifting up. And that takes us back to, it's Leviticus chapter 16. You'll know the picture of the scapegoat, where Aaron put his hands on the head of the goat. The goat was then, and that transferred symbolically the sins from the people into the animal. The goat was then led out into the wilderness and sent off into oblivion, never to be seen again. That was what they call the Day of Atonement. It's lifted, your sin is lifted off of you, and God will take it from you. You will never see it again. Why does God do that? What is the motive for God doing that? Second half of verse 18, if there's a take home for today, it's this. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He delights in steadfast love. If you ever come into the presence of God, aware of your sin, aware of your feelings, and you think, God must be sick of listening to me coming back again and again and again, and you think that maybe God is somehow a reluctant forgiver, God delights. the word just means what it means. It is his delight to have you come into his presence and to forgive you for your sin. It is his delight. Steadfast love, Hebrew word hesed, we've looked at that before. It's covenant love, it's the word that's used for marriage in the Old Testament. It is his delight. He will again have compassion over us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will trample them down. He will cast them into the sea. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's the antidote, isn't it, to that Christian treadmill that we sometimes find ourselves on, of I'll just try harder, or the Christian despair place that we sometimes get into, where we say, Lord, I've struggled against this particular sin for so long, there's surely no hope for me changing now. I've been a Christian for decades and I've never managed to beat this sin. This is the antidote to all of that living, the treadmill or the depths of despair. And it talks about the experience of forgiveness to them, that picture of our iniquities being cast into the depths of the sea. For them, that would take them back to the Exodus, when they escaped through the waters of the Red Sea. The armies of Pharaoh followed them. And in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, it says, Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. And God takes that picture and he says, God picks your sin and he casts it into a place where you will never see it again. You will never see it again. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole. It is all taken and it is all put in a place where it is forgotten. And people say, well, if God's omnipotent, surely he can't actually forget in the sense that he's not aware of it. To forget means that he remembers them against you no more. And the all is emphatic. He remembers them against you no more. At the end, the last verse, he takes us back to Jacob and Abraham. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. And perhaps people say, why does he always go there? You know, these old guys. What have they got to do with us? Why should we care if God shows love to Abraham and to Jacob? And the answer to that question is because God didn't start working just when we appeared in the scene. The heart of his promise to Abraham and to Jacob, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring and throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to be God to your offspring forever. Describes there a relationship that cannot be dissolved. Once God promises to be your God, he can never cease to be your God. It can't break, and it's not dependent on you. It can't break because God's promises are never found to be false. It cannot be broken by death. It cannot be broken by sin. It cannot be broken by circumstance. Once Yahweh promises to be your God, he can never cease to be your God. So implicit in this is your ongoing eternal relationship with God. Implicit in this is your resurrection from the dead. It has to be. It's all part of the same promise. And it's God's promise to you. Once he promises to be your God, he can never cease to be your God. And he will never cease to delight in being your God. An old minister in Edinburgh, Alexander White, some of you might have read some of his books, and he was visiting his lawyer one day. It was a man called Dr. John Carmont in Edinburgh, and Dr. John Carmont was very elderly, but still practicing. And at the end of their consultation, and Alexander White, the business is concluded, and he was going to go, and Dr. Carmen said to him, "Before you go, have you any word for an old sinner?" And Alexander White wrote, he was kind of taken aback because he couldn't think of anything to say, but he remembered what he'd said to somebody fairly shortly before, the King James version of the last verse of Micah chapter 7. King James version of that says, "He delighteth in mercy." So when he said, "Any word for an old sinner?" He delighteth in mercy. And he got a letter from Dr. Carmen a few days later, which said to him that he'd been passing through a season of dark, deep, inward darkness, but that those four words had sent a flood of light into his soul. And he died a few days later, but he died in peace. He delighteth in mercy. Why is it that God does not hold on to his anger forever? It's because he delights in mercy. Why does he delight in mercy? I don't know. But he does. I don't have to understand why. I just have to know that he does. Amen. And back over to our worship group.
Simply come.
Let us pray. Who is a God like you, abounding in mercy, steadfast love? Go in the assurance that the Lord is faithful to his promises, compassionate to his people, rich in grace through Jesus Christ, that he delights to forgive and tread your sins underfoot, cast them into the depths of the sea, and keep covenant love that never fails. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be among you and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.